The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello, everyone. Welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. It's the last show of the week, the last show of January, in fact. That's hard to believe. We're already moving into another month next week. Well, if you haven't seen thetrumpet.com yet today, you'll want to do that soon. There's a new look, a simpler design, an attractive layout, and it won't feature the individual TDR programs like the old design did, where they just roll through the carousel there at the top and then are bumped down into the news or analysis sections. Instead, there's a box over there on the right side of the website, the home page. There's a box specifically for radio content, including a tab that will take you right to the live stream. So we'll probably be drawing more attention to thetrumpet.com live stream as opposed to KPCG, just since we'd like to direct as many of you over to The Trumpet as possible. In any event, that box will be the permanent home on the website, which means every day you'll know right where to go to look at the latest posting. And if you see that title change and the old one bumped down, you'll know there's a new program ready to be listened to. Well, it is Friday, as I said. This is the day for Trumpet Hour, speaking of radio shows. That's later on in the day, 4 p.m. Oklahoma time. And Joel Hilliker, along with the Trumpet.com panelists, will be reviewing the week, the Trumpet Weekly in Review, Week in Review program, based on that Trumpet Weekly publication that we email out each Friday afternoon. The subscriptions on that, by the way, they're up to 32,435. So over 32,000 people receive the Trumpet Weekly each Friday in their email box. So if you aren't a subscriber, you can do that at thetrumpet.com, at the website. This weekend here in the UK, we'll be playing a television program, Will Christ Return to a Non-Existent Throne? We taped that or recorded that last week. And in that program, which plays tomorrow here in the UK and also on Sunday morning, we'll be advertising the United States and Britain in prophecy. So we're certainly hoping and I think expecting good numbers to come in from that wonderful book. So we'll keep you updated on that in the days ahead, let you know on Monday probably what the initial numbers ended up being. Well, so many people, particularly in the United States, they know all about power rankings. They're popular on sports websites, the top team, the second-rated team, the third-rated team, whatever it is. Well, at the American Interest, they've ranked the nations. They do it every year, evidently. And guess who's moving up the ladder? Guess who's moving up in the rankings? That would be the Islamic Republic. That would be the state of Iran, which last year had a phenomenal year. It says here, overall, 2015 was a year in which most of the great powers saw their ability to control events beyond and sometimes within their boundaries decline, with the exception of Iran, which gained strength during the year thanks to its diplomatic successes and the consequences of Russian intervention in Syria. 2015 was a year in which policy missteps and rates of relative decline had more of an effect on the power rankings than actual achievements and successes. And so they have their power rankings. They're at the American Interest. And Iran right now has moved up to the seventh slot, tied with Saudi Arabia. Iran, of all nations, this is a nation that had been ostracized as a pariah state for almost four decades under crippling sanctions in recent years. And now it's back in business. as we've already discussed this week. Now it's back in business big time. The sanctions are removed, and within days, Iran goes on a huge shopping spree in Europe, in China. Iran is back in business. That's what Robin Wright wrote at the New Yorker just a few days ago. She said on Saturday, the Islamic Republic welcomed Chinese President Xi Jinping and a delegation of 3 deputy premiers, 6 cabinet ministers, and a plane load of business executives with much pomp and publicity. The two countries announced plans to resurrect the ancient Silk Road that once defined trade across Asia, this time with high-speed trains. They also agreed to increase trade to $600 billion over the next decade. That's with China. And then, of course, on Monday, you had the Iranian president, Rouhani, arriving there in Europe for 4 days of talks and meetings with his Italian counterparts, his French counterparts, also Pope Francis. It says here in this article, at the presidential palace, Rouhani was greeted by an honor guard, and the Iranian national anthem was performed in a country where, less than 2 weeks earlier, business dealings with Iran had been a crime. Are prophecies accelerating? 2 weeks earlier, it had been a crime. All of that changed on January 16th, 2016. She writes, despite Tehran's ongoing human rights abuses, missile tests, and ties to extremist groups, Iran is the prize catch for Europe with its sagging markets. Rouhani, the first Iranian president to visit Europe in 16 years, is expected to sign big deals. Big deals. We talked about this some yesterday. She goes on and talks about those passenger planes, the purchase from Airbus, all the deals that Rouhani is signing as he travels across Europe. It says here, finally, with 80 million people, Iran is the largest economy to return to the global marketplace since the Soviet Union's demise a quarter century ago. This is huge. This is huge for Europe. Europe's economies need this. They need a new customer. It says it urgently needs to refurbish, this is speaking of Iran, it urgently needs to refurbish its crumbling infrastructure. Unlike Eastern Europe, however, Iran is flush with cash after gaining access to $100 billion in oil revenues that had been locked in foreign banks during sanctions. All those sanctions lifted, all of those frozen assets unfrozen. And here come the customers, and here come the business partners, and here comes the plane load of business executives. Everyone lining up to make Iran great again. How about it? And of course, the world leader who has been working since day one to make Iran great again is U.S. President Barack Obama. That has been his goal. That, he believes, as you'll hear here today, that will make the world safer. If we make Iran great again, it will make the region safer. It'll make it safer in Europe. It'll make it safer for the United States, the whole world. I want to play for you what the president said. This is back at the end of 2014, so just a little over a year ago, before the deal had been finalized. That happened in July last year, of course, and then it was made official January 16th. But a little over a year ago, this is what he said about the Iranian people and the chance that Iran had with this deal that the United States was trying to make.
They've got a chance to get right with the world. This is not just about us. I mean, there's a reason why we've been able to get this far in the negotiations. We mobilized the international community at the start of my presidency, a classic example of American leadership. They have a path to break through that isolation, and they should seize it, because if they do, there's incredible talent and resources and sophistication inside of Iran, and it would be a very successful regional power.
It would be a very successful regional power. He went on to say that Iran would abide by the international norms and international rules, which really flies in the face of Iran's long war against the West, the United States in particular. They haven't abided by the rules. I'll get into that in a little bit. But I want to focus first on what he said there at the end of that clip. President Obama said Iran would be a very successful regional power. And this is something that he wanted from the very beginning. Of course, we know that this is prophesied, as I've already covered with you this week. That prophecy in Daniel 11 and verse 40. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him. The king of the south. We've identified Iran as king as far back as 1994. Over 20 years ago. And you could say President Obama's the one who coronated that king. His plan from day one was to make Iran great again. I've read to you a couple of times already that Michael Ledeen posting from a couple of years ago about then-Senator Obama and how he was working those secret back-channel discussions with the mullahs to tell them that they would be very happy with his policies should he be elected as President of the United States. He was saying, look, you're going to love my policies. You're going to love my approach. If I get in there, there's going to be a new beginning, as the president said when he did get in there and when he went to Cairo and he gave that speech on June 4th, 2009. This is what he said at the outset of that particular speech.
I've come here to Cairo to seek a new beginning between the United States and Muslims around the world. One based on mutual interest and mutual respect. And one based upon the truth that America and Islam are not exclusive and need not be in competition.
A new beginning, no competition. Mutual interest, mutual respect. Of course, that mutual trust and respect is horribly one-sided. It was interesting, even with that meeting last week, between the Chinese president, that was on Saturday, and he met with the Ayatollah that night. The New York Times reported that the supreme leader, the Ayatollah, told the Chinese president that the Iranians have never trusted the West. Never. They still don't. He said this last week after the deal was made, after the deal was done. And of course, he's working. China's working to do big business, to improve those relations. That happened within days of the deal being made official. And then you have all the dealings this week with the European nations. Going back to that Cairo speech, this is what the president had to say about the historic tension between the United States and Iran.
Rather than remain trapped in the past, I've made it clear to Iran's leaders and people that my country is prepared to move forward.
Before that statement, he had talked about some of the animosity, the hostage taking. But then he said, as you just heard, we're prepared to move forward. And he has certainly moved forward, no doubt about it. He's moved forward without looking back. And really, he's not even looking off to the side either at what Iran is repeatedly doing to violate agreements, to continue with its state sponsorship of terror. Notice this particular clip. This is where he's talking about nuclear weapons. This is, again, from the Cairo speech, June 4th, 2009.
I understand those who protest that some countries have weapons that others do not. No single nation should pick and choose which nation holds nuclear weapons. And that's why I strongly reaffirmed America's commitment to seek a world in which no nations hold nuclear weapons. And any nation, including Iran, should have the right to access peaceful nuclear power if it complies with its responsibilities under the Nuclear Non-Proliferation Treaty.
So there's a lot packed into that. He's basically saying that, well, his personal belief is that no nation should have nuclear weapons. But if nations do, well, there shouldn't be a single nation or a group of nations that can pick and choose which ones hold nuclear weapons and which ones don't. He said this in the first few months of his presidency. Now, you look into the terms of the agreement that was made official just a couple of weeks ago, January 16th. The United States has provided a pathway that will guarantee that Iran will not, as Krauthammer said in that clip I played yesterday, it won't just become a nuclear-armed state, but it will acquire a large arsenal of nuclear weapons in just 10 to 15 years. That's within the framework of this agreement. President Obama himself admitted this. This is back in, this is another interview with NPR from April 6th, 2015, just before the deal was agreed to.
What is a more relevant fear would be that in year 13, 14, 15, they have advanced centrifuges that can enrich uranium fairly rapidly. And at that point, the breakout times would have shrunk almost down to zero.
That's year 13, 14, or 15 of this agreement. So, and this, of course, is all assuming that Iran plays by the rules. If it does, then in year 12, 13, and 14, as the president just said there, the breakout time for a nuclear weapon would be down to zero. Down to zero. Of course, today they're talking about how the breakout time is a year because of this agreement, and so this is a good thing. This is a good thing. We now know. We'd know a year ahead of time where they are, assuming, of course, that they're playing by the rules, which, judging by their track record, of course, you know they're not. They don't trust the West. But going back to what the president said, 12, 13, 14 years, and then before that in Cairo, no single nation should pick and choose which nation holds nuclear weapons. And so on the best case scenario, the West has 12, 13, 14 years, and in the meantime, or in all of that time, you have the assets that were seized. Those have been released. The sanctions are lifted. Oil money's flowing back in. And prior to this, they were still carrying on with their radical goals, even when crippling sanctions had been applied. Now what's it going to be like? Now that the mullahs are loaded with money, now that the economy at home is on the road to recovery, what will it be like? Remember again, Daniel 11, verse 40. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him. So we know, I mean, I think you could leave aside the prophecy for a moment and just make a common sense point that if when you're poor and crippled, you're still the number one state sponsor of terror, What happens when you're rich and growing stronger and more healthy by the day? Well, you're just going to get more and more pushy. But that's not the way this president thinks. Not at all. This is one more clip from that NPR interview in April last year.
They have actually cordoned off and been willing to finance their war operations, even in the midst of sanctions. I mean, there's been no lessening of their support of Hezbollah or Assad during the course of the last 4 or 5 years at a time when their economy has been doing terribly. I think that it's important for us to recognize that if, in fact, they're engaged in international business and there are foreign investors and their economy becomes more integrated with the world economy, then in many ways it makes it harder for them to engage in behaviors that are contrary to international norms.
So bring them in, integrate, engage. He admitted there's no lessening of support for Hezbollah because of those sanctions. Of course, what it was doing, and this is why the Ayatollah wanted to make some sort of a deal, because his own nation was falling apart, which would have left that regime vulnerable to another uprising, reminiscent of the one in 2009. And so he was quite happy to work out some kind of a deal that would reward Iran with cash, that would allow them to enter back into the international community, that would enable it to do big business. This is from Politico. Not necessarily an ultra-conservative site by any means. On January 27th, it says, the regime has carried out 52 hangings since the beginning of the year, this year, 2016, intensifying a pervasive climate of terror and fear. In almost 3 years of Rouhani's tenure, more than 2,000 people have been executed, some for political charges. Beyond its borders, Tehran has been pouring billions of dollars into support for Syrian President Bashar al-Assad and has dispatched more than 5,000 Revolutionary Guards and some 25,000 non-Iranian mercenaries to Syria. There have been other provocations. This is all recent. In December, the UN Security Council's panel of experts on Iran confirmed that a ballistic missile test carried out in October violated paragraph 9 of Security Council Resolution 1929. Tehran has stated that it has no intention of abiding by such resolutions, and Rouhani himself ordered Defense Minister Hussein Dehghan to further expand the country's ballistic stockpiles. We're not going to abide by those rules. We don't care what the UN says. Furthermore, this is Politico, the IRGC fired unguided rockets into the sea within 1,500 yards of U.S. and French warships and commercial traffic on December 26th. That's a month ago. 2 weeks later, the IRGC captured 10 U.S. sailors who had strayed into Iranian territorial waters. You know the story around that. Humiliated the United States. Furthermore, I read that. Further down it says, Iran has been even more belligerent toward our allies in the Middle East. Deepening discord between Iran and Saudi Arabia reached a breaking point early January when Iranian militias ransacked the Saudi embassy in Tehran and the Saudi consulate in Mashhad. This is in January. This is earlier this month. Saudi Arabia responded by severing diplomatic ties with Iran. Other Gulf states followed suit, citing deep-seated concerns about Iran's escalating, destructive meddling in Syria, Yemen, and elsewhere. it seems quite evident that the nuclear agreement has given the regime added motivation to crack down on Iranian civil society, become more belligerent in the region, and keep Western influence at bay. It seems quite evident, Politico says, that this agreement, that this deal, is making matters worse in the region. It's making matters worse for Iran's neighbors. Meanwhile, it says European governments are willing to talk with Rouhani about oil deals and trade partnerships, even if it means actively ignoring Iran's worsening human rights situation, its sponsorship of terror, and its destabilizing activities in the Middle East. That's what it amounts to, ignoring all of that. They've got business interests. But in the case of President Obama, as you just heard, he feels like bringing them in, engaging with them, is going to make it harder for them to crack down on its own people, or harder for Iran to sponsor terror, or harder for Iran to destabilize the region. It says a lot about the U.S. leadership in the world today. You can read about it in Isaiah 3, the first few verses. But think about Revelation 10:6. I read this either earlier this week or last week, about us entering into a time of no more delay. Things are certainly racing along. Is the state of Iran in a position to accelerate its pushiness, or is it about to pull back? Well, even with that Cairo speech, after the president spoke there in Cairo, June 4th, 2009, my father talked about how it would actually help the terrorist cause, those words, what he said there in Egypt. And then with respect to its impact on prophetic events, my father said President Obama's speech is a great turning point in the world. It's going to play a major role in terrifying prophecies of your Bible being fulfilled. In other words, prophetic events are going to accelerate as a result of this policy, as a result of this turning point. They're going to accelerate. And when you think about, well, besides just the fact that you have two kings mentioned there in Daniel 11:40, as my father's noted before, you also have the United States or the latter-day descendants of Israel. They're not mentioned at all in that prophecy. It's as if they're just disappearing from that position of prominence. They're certainly no longer the policemen in the Middle East. And yet, if you listen to the leaders of the United States today, you'd never know it. I mean, you'd think the United States is in the best position possible. This final clip I'll play for you, it's from that NPR interview a little more than a year ago, December 28th, 2014. Take a listen.
America is probably as well positioned for the future as we've been in a very long time. We've created more jobs since I've been president than Japan, Europe, and every other advanced nation combined. Our energy resources, both conventional and clean energy resources, put most other of our competitors to shame. Demographically, we've got a young population in part because of immigration. We've got the best universities in the world. We've got the best workers in the world. Our manufacturing base has come roaring back, led by the auto industry, but not restricted by it. Our deficits I've cut by two-thirds. And so if you look out towards the future, America is in a great position, and our military is more capable than any military in history. We don't really have a serious peer, at least on the conventional level.
And so everything is awesome. It's just never been better. The position of the United States remains strong. Well, of course, that's not the case. As your Bible clearly spells out, it's a very sobering time to see all of these players coming into view. We just wait. Next week we'll have to get into what's happening in Germany more. I had quite a few items in the stack back at the office on what's happening there. What a year this is going to be. Not only for Iran, but for Europe, for Germany in particular. And then who knows what in this continuous precipitous decline for the United States. When we come back, we'll turn this more to a really hopeful and uplifting message of drawing closer to God and the benefits of having a close relationship with Him and the power that that opens up in our lives and in our families. You're listening to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show on KPCG 101.3 on the FM dial in Edmond, Oklahoma. You can get the live stream at kpcg.fm, but also at thetrumpet.com, the new trumpet, just newly designed today. Send us those emails over the weekend, td at kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily.
The prophet Daniel wrote about a future confrontation between a power in the north and the king of the south. We are now in the time when these two major powers are quickly rising. The King of the South is stirring up trouble even today. It is critical that you know the identity of this prophesied power. For more, request our booklet, King of the South. Visit thetrumpet.com and click the Literature tab to select your free booklet.
From the Philadelphia Church of God campus in Edstone, England. This is the Trumpet Daily Program with Stephen Flurry.
In Revelation chapter 4, God is described as sitting on this splendid heavenly throne, overlooking a massive sea of glass. Jesus Christ, of course, is pictured as sitting at his right hand. There's a description of him in Revelation 1, this fiery splendor surrounding the throne of God in heaven. Our four great spirit beings or creatures, as described there in chapter 4 of Revelation, and then the 24 spirit beings who surround the throne, serving as God's counselors. And then out from this heavenly throne, there's lightning and thunder. This is God's magnificent heavenly throne room. This is the throne that we bow before in prayer. This is the God that we speak to in prayer. This is the God that we get to know in prayer and Bible study. How well do you know Him? Are you familiar with the God described in your Bible, with the God described in Revelation 1, with the God described in Revelation 4, Ezekiel 1? Look at some of those chapters. See what's written there. See what it says about God. The God who sits at the controls of the universe. This is the same God that was a friend of Abraham. This is the same God that David meditated on and wrote so many beautiful psalms as a result of those meditations. David, by the way, wrote in Psalm 146, "Happy is he that has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob," the same God that Jacob worshiped, and Isaac, and Abraham. That God is available for help. And if you study through the Bible, you see hundreds and hundreds of promises and assurances that are all there for you to claim. Why is it then that so many people just are not interested in cultivating a relationship such as that or in claiming promises? For so many, they won't even bother to ask or to look into the Bible and see what it actually says. Jesus said in Matthew 7, this is verse 7, "Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds, and to him that knocks it shall be opened." And so God here has immense power. He has all of these unlimited spiritual resources. He has what we need to solve problems, to overcome obstacles. He has what we need to make our families work. He gives us wisdom. He gives us understanding. He gives us discipline. He encourages us. He motivates us. He leads us. He teaches us. And he gives us so many wonderful gifts. Verse 9 says, "Or what man is there of you whom, if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him?" How much more so, God in heaven? Think of a loving father in the flesh who just wants the very best for his children. He just wants to pass along to his children what he has, and then some. How much more will God give us good things if we just ask him? If we just ask. Now, you can read in the previous chapter, Matthew 6, and over there Jesus said that God already knows what things we need, even before we ask him. So why does God expect us to ask? Well, it's because he wants a relationship with us. He wants us to ask him to develop a close personal relationship with him, like children should develop with a father. And so Jesus said, "Ask, ask, and you'll receive." Now, as far as answered prayer goes, there's more to it than just asking. Isaiah 59, let's look at this. Isaiah 59 and verse 1. It says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy, that it cannot hear." God's hand is not too short to reach us. He's not prevented by some higher power from intervening in our lives. He's not incapable of helping us in time of need. He's not holding back. We hold back. Verse 2 says, "But your sins, your iniquities, have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." You see, it's our sins or our lack of faith. It's our unwillingness to obey God's laws. That's what prevents God from intervening. You look at this world, and this world is the way that it is because of sin. Sin cuts us off from God. Sin crowds God out of our lives. But the real beauty in this message of the Bible is that it's the message of the gospel. I mean, this is the essence of what Jesus preached. It's that if we repent, if we turn from our evil ways and accept Jesus Christ as our Savior and claim that sacrifice, then the Bible says that we can be reconciled to the Father. That's what it says in Romans 5:10. We can be reconciled to the Father by the death of the Son. When we forsake the ways of sin, when we turn to God in repentance, then we can be reconciled. That means have a relationship with God, have a relationship with our Father. We get to know God when we turn to Him in repentance. We get to know God when we turn to Him in obedience. 1 John chapter 2. That's what it says over here. It says it all through the Bible. 1 John 2 and verse 4. It says, "He that says, 'I know him,' and keeps not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." How do you really come to know God? Well, by keeping his commandments, by obeying his laws. How different God's word is from the popular teachings of the traditional Christian world. I mean, God's word says that a true Christian is one who follows the teachings of Christ, who keeps his commandments, who puts loving obedience to God far and away ahead of what this world says or teaches, worldly ideas and institutions. God comes first. What God says, his laws, obedience to those laws. If you say you know God and you keep not his commandments, you're a liar. There's no truth in you. That's what it says in 1 John 2:4. In chapter 3, the next page over, 1 John 3:18, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Once again, look at how different the truth of the Bible is from what's commonly believed and accepted in the world of religion, where there's so much talk, where it's all about the presentation, where it's all for the show. And no deeds, no actions. "Let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." It says in verse 21, "Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God." If you're doing everything that you can to obey God's laws, what an impact that will have on your confidence overall. Just on your approach to prayer and Bible study. It's amazing how much more courageous we are when we're striving to obey God. How much more bold and confident we are in prayer. In a right attitude, of course. Clothed in humility, of course. Verse 22 says, "And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." In other words, God answers the prayers of the obedient. Jesus said, "Ask and you will receive." Well, following on that, we have to ask in a prayerful, obedient, submissive attitude. And so if you're praying, but you're not getting answers to your prayers, then we've got to look at ourselves first, because the Bible says, "Whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments." Now, there's more to it than even just that. Asking and obeying, There's also a verse about making sure that it fulfills God's will. That's in this same book, 1 John chapter 5. Verse 14 says, "And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." Here again, look at that word confidence. If you're striving to obey God, if you're looking into the Bible to see what is his will, then you can be very confident in prayer. That's the way Jesus was, because it says in John 5 that he didn't seek his own will. He sought the will of the Father. He recognized that he couldn't do anything himself. And so he cried out to God. And he knew that God wanted to empower him. He knew that God wanted to strengthen him. Jesus Christ looked to his Father as a tremendous source of spiritual power. How much do we tap into that power? How much do you tap into God's spiritual power? There is a way. The Bible teaches us how. The Bible tells us why. Verse 15, "And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him." I mean, if we're fulfilling these scriptural conditions, then we can know that God hears. We can know that God will answer. We may not always like the answer, but he will answer. He'll show us. He'll teach us. And so learn the will of God. Understand what the will of God is, as Paul said to the Ephesians. God wants you to understand his will. In fact, he commands us to study his word. We need to educate our faith. Dig into God's word. Dig into his truth. Look for his promises. Paul said about Timothy that he'd known the Holy Scriptures from when he was a little child. That's why Timothy was so valuable in the work, so helpful to Paul, because he studied God's will. It's revealed in the Bible. You actually can come to know what God's will is in every case. You can know. You can expect God's guidance. You can expect his loving correction. You can expect encouragement following that correction. All of this is, well, it's so important, isn't it? Because Paul said in Hebrews 4 that we need to come boldly before the throne of God. And if we're doing that sporadically, praying that is, and we're not obeying God's laws, and we don't really know what the will of God is, it's just going to end up being vain repetition. It's not going to accomplish anything. But if we're praying the way God says we ought to be praying, if we're living the way God says we ought to be living, if we know the scriptures the way God says we ought to know the scriptures, then let me tell you, you will go boldly before the throne of God. You will go away from a prayer session expecting answers. It's awesome, the power that we have access to. Do you tap into it? Do you tap into God's spiritual power? It's there. It's available. It comes from a heavenly source that's described in Revelation 4. And all of that beauty and brilliance and power. Matthew 21. A couple more verses here before we put the finishing touches on another week of broadcasting. Matthew 21 and verse 21. It says, Jesus answered and said to them, Verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, you shall not only do this which is done to this fig tree. He had gotten hungry and saw this fruitless fig tree, and he cursed the tree, and the tree withered, and the disciples marveled. And Jesus said, If you have faith and doubt not, you shall not only do that which is done to the fig tree, but also if you shall say unto this mountain, Be you removed, and be you cast into the sea, it shall be done. God says he'll move mountains for us. Wouldn't you want to tap into a source as powerful as that? A lot of people don't. A lot of people ignore that source of power. Or a lot of people think that that source is weak and incapable, and that his arm is shortened, and that he can't reach us. Verse 22 says, And all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. All things. Imagine that. Jesus said, For with God nothing shall be impossible. I mean, with men, it's a different story, but with God, you can expect miracles. Nothing's impossible. Christ said, Whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you have to believe, but what a wonderful assurance. 1 Peter chapter 5, one final verse here. 1 Peter 5. If we humbly turn to God in repentance and strive to obey His laws and then develop a close relationship with Him in prayer and Bible study and then make requests or petitions of God, ask according to His will, not our own will, then we can be assured that God will respond, that God will answer, that God will intervene, that God will move mountains. 1 Peter 5, 6, Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. You talk about tapping into God's power. Humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God. God wants to exalt you. God wants to empower you. God wants to bring you right into His family. He really does love us, as it says in 1 John 4. Verse 7 here, it says, Casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. God cares so much about you. But do you cast all of your cares upon Him? That's the question. If you do, if you're doing that, if you're casting your cares upon Him, if you're asking, then you will receive. If you're seeking, then you will find. If you're knocking, those doors will be opened. We know this because, as Jesus said, everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds. In our correspondence course, this is lesson 14. It's the lesson on prayer. It says, Real answered prayer is a divine, supernatural, direct answer from Almighty God Himself. Yes, that's right. The God of Revelation 4. The God of Ezekiel 1. The God of Revelation 1. Real answered prayer is a divine, supernatural, direct answer from Almighty God Himself. It is the result of obeying His commandments and laws, asking according to His will in an attitude of thanksgiving, and then believing in faith until the answer comes. God then promises that if He has to move mountains for us, or perform other extraordinary feats, he will. He will do that. He's promised. But we've got to believe. And we've got to tap into that source, that tremendous source of spiritual power. You're listening to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show on KPCG, 101.3 on the FM dial in Edmond, Oklahoma. The live stream's available at thetrumpet.com. Don't forget to visit the Trumpet website today to see the new design. Tell us what you think. If you'd like to tell us about the website or respond to this program to give us feedback that we can get into next week, send us an email to td@kpcg.fm. We thank you for joining us today, as always, and we'll see you again next week.